Dear Heavenly Father, what a delight that this morning that you have marked us out as those who gather under your word to worship together. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that we will love you, and that we will come, Lord, to your word expecting to be fed from it. And Lord, we pray that you would please teach us to love your church and your holy convocations, and that you will give us a great desire, Lord, to be with your people, not only here on this earth, but also in that great and majestic worship service that occurs now in heaven and will go on into all eternity. We pray, Lord, that we would love our neighbor by providing them opportunities to rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for another local pastor. We pray for Pastor Mark at Arlington Baptist Church. God, we pray that you would give him great wisdom as he works to administer that church and all of the various things that that church does and the various properties. Lord, we pray that those things would not distract him from the preaching of your word and the proclamation of it. We pray, Father, that this morning, as he stands behind the pulpit, that he would rightly divide your word, that you would give him an eloquence that is not his own, so that he might preach clearly to your people, and that lives and hearts might be changed by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, the Blackwells, in South Africa. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with Mr. Blackwell. We pray, Lord, that he would rightly understand your word, he would divide it correctly, and that he would preach it clearly. And Lord, we pray again for our state. Lord, as you know, our state has rebelled against you through its legislature and through its governor, and that we have pretended that it is possible for two people of the same sex to marry. And Lord, we pray that you would please stir up the citizens of this state to sign the referendum, so that we might not be shamed before you, because we are a citizen of a state that has so openly rebelled against your law, both, Lord, the law written upon our hearts and the law so clearly seen in your word. Lord, we pray that you would, if it would be your will, please allow the marriage referendum to go through, so that we might stand against what is so clearly against your word. And God, we pray that you would please be with us. Help us to understand your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read a brief quote from a Nazi about how to be a good German, or how it is that a Nazi ought to behave, or what was the simple and most basic German law in the Third Reich. Act in such a way that the Führer, if he knew your action, would approve of it. This is the thinking that led to the gas chambers of Auschwitz. It's the idea that the passion and the madness of Adolf Hitler became the duty or the law of the nation. The thing that the German people were to strive for was to satisfy Hitler as the source of the law. And so the Führer's appetites were magnified beyond his individual self and made real by the German people. Hitler wanted to annex Poland, and so it must be done. London must be leveled because Hitler said so. The Jews must die under the radical solution. Hitler's will be done. One of the responses that has occurred because of this in our age after World War II is that people have responded to the horrors of the Third Reich, and what they have decided then is that what this means is that we must toss all law. We must believe only or trust only in ourselves. And in so doing, we will then halt political extremism and evil will grind to a halt because there'll be no centralized or no organized evil. The Nazis believe things as a group, so the cure for the problem is to reject organized religion and to reject any sort of law. Yet what happens when individuals reject all beliefs is that their fundamental law becomes act in such a way that you approve of your own actions. And this is a very easy way for people to live. Act in such a way that I agree with myself. And in so doing, people, most people, avoid participating in great evil. But they also become dwarfish little tyrants of their own passions and hobbies. People who think this way become the tyrant of the checkout counter. I know that you have met them. They're the one who has way more than 12 things in that line. They're the person who's upset and angry. They're the dictator of the cubicle or the Facebook fascist. I am always amazed by the fact that technology never helps us to be good and wholesome. It just makes us more and more evil and more trivial. Today we will continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments. By the way, not as I announced that we would do two commandments. We're going to hold ourselves to one this morning. And we're going to think about how it is that God's law is not about the appetites of man, but it's God's gracious gift teaching us how to love God and to love our neighbor. Our sermon outline today is going to be what the Jews were to remember, rest in Christ, and obey the fourth commandment today. Let me repeat that. What the Jews were to remember, rest in Christ, obey the fourth commandment today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, there are the red Bibles in the chair in front of you provided. I don't have the exact page number today, but it's the fifth book of the Bible in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The big numbers are the chapters and the little numbers are the verses. And so let's start in verses 12 and we'll go through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Now, I want you to stay there. Everybody, put your fingers in your Bible right there back at verse 12. And now I'm going to read to you Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 10. The Ten Commandments are repeated twice in the Bible. And I'd like you to just listen and look at Deuteronomy 5 as I read Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, because I think this teaches us something important that we need to recognize. So this is Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the reason that I wanted you to look at that is so that we can see the differences between the emphasis in the commands or the explanation of them. So in Exodus at Mount Sinai, God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And in our text this morning, God says, observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. Yet he also tells us to remember something, or he tells the Jewish people to remember something, and that is, you shall remember that you were a slave. This means then that there are two things that need to be remembered. The Sabbath as a celebration of God's creational goodness to humanity, and the Sabbath as God delivering his people from the furnace of Egypt. So the fourth commandment looks back to God resting on the seventh day, and it looks back to the day that the nation of Israel was given rest from their slavery. Both of these things are to be remembered by the Jewish people, and one is highlighted in Exodus, and one is highlighted in our Deuteronomy passage. And we also need to notice something else. Many times the Ten Commandments are broken up into what are called the two tables or the two tablets of the law that correspond to love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea is that first four commandments focus on loving God, and the last six commandments focus on your neighbor. And so you have the two tablets or the two tables of the law. There's much truth in that idea. Yet we also need to notice at the same time that when God outlines his desire for the Sabbath, it includes not only the worship of God, something that you can do by yourself at home, I can worship God, but it also includes granting rest to our neighbor. The fourth commandment teaches us to remember God's creational goodness by resting and by providing our neighbors with an opportunity to remember God's first creation and God's redemption of the Jews from Egypt. And so this commandment is not merely about loving God, but it is also about loving your neighbor. What was God's expectation for this remembrance? Well, unnecessary labor was to stop, but what else was to occur? What was the Jewish rest to look like? The ideal is described for us in Isaiah 58. Let me read that to you. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. What the Sabbath was to look like then for the Jewish people was it was not to be a day of trivial pleasures, but it was to be a day that was set aside to delight in God. It was not a day to be talking idly or playing. The day of rest was not a day of trivial entertainment, but rather it was a day that was set aside for a holy convocation to the Lord, primarily as a day to remember the perfection of the original creation and the Jews' salvation from Egypt. The Lord wanted the Jews to remember the glory and the peace and the prosperity. God wanted the Jewish people to have a day where they sat down and they remembered that God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then God and man rested together in harmony on the seventh day. And the Lord wanted them to remember the glory and the joy and the delight of being delivered from the great and awful tyrant of Egypt. The dreadful Pharaoh who murdered their sons and forced them into slave labor and attempted to kill them all, even though it was the Jewish people who had originally saved the nation of Israel from the famine. Do you remember that? It was a Jewish man who led the nation of Egypt to store the grain because of the famine. And yet, the Pharaoh wanted to kill them. So the godly and the pious Jew was to approach the Sabbath knowing that at one time in creation, things were very good. That there was a time when God and man rested together and everything was perfect. And then there was a time of sin. And things became wicked, and then they grew worse. There was a time when a man conspired to kill all of God's people. And then God saved a people for himself. In the book of Exodus, God goes to the Pharaoh and says that Israel is my firstborn son, and you will return him to me. In Exodus, God speaks of himself as redeeming the nation of Israel from the furnace. And it was that the Jewish people were to remember. And as they contemplated these things and thought about these things, they were to recognize that something was lacking. They did have a salvation from Egypt, but they did not have a salvation from the regime of sin and death, which meant that man could no longer rest with God in peace and in harmony. We've already highlighted this when we were talking about Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 and 42, that even in the nation of Israel, even if everyone were to have obeyed the law, there would be accidental deaths. There would be a need within Israel for there to be trials for murder. It was better in Israel than it was in Egypt, but it was not very good. Man did not yet rest with God. David meditates on these things at the end of Psalm 95. He calls out to the people of Israel after the conquest of the promised land, after the nation of Israel has been established and his throne has come up. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You see, an enemy of God lived in the promised land. And that enemy of God was not the Pharaoh, but it was the hearts of the people of God. There was a little Pharaoh that lived in all of the hearts of the Jewish people. The Jewish people can harden their hearts just like the Pharaoh did in Egypt. And David warns them with the terrible words of God that it was possible that if they did harden their hearts, they shall not enter my rest. These words were spoken to the first generation that came out of Egypt. These words were spoken to the generation that had been saved from the furnace of Egypt, that had seen the armies of the Pharaoh destroyed. They had hardened their hearts, and they would not enter into God's rest. The Jewish people could become the enemy of God because their hearts could turn against them. The promised land and the Sabbath within the promised land was a time to remember then that things were not yet perfect with God. The Sabbath of the Jews was to remind them that while God had defeated their enemy, the Pharaoh in Egypt, the enemy within remained. That there was a little Pharaoh in each of their hearts that fought against God. It was a little man who wanted to take the throne back from God and that whispered to him. The Sabbath is a day to play, a day to take pleasure in something besides the things of God and the words of God. You see, idols aren't so bad. Idols are merely a devotional device that allows you to link your imagination to the idea of God. Of course, God doesn't mean no idols. That's not what God means. Little Pharaoh in our heart has a theological name, and it is called the flesh. Do you know the Pharaoh of your heart? Do you know this little tyrant of your heart who wants to enslave you again to sin? Who wants to enslave you to your own self-righteousness so that you will not rest in Christ? This desire that you reject God and the things of God and go your own way? In many ways, he is the most terrible of our enemies. The author of Hebrews summarizes what the Jews should have known about the fourth commandment in this way, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, that the Jewish people were supposed to look into the Sabbath and say, we've got to keep moving towards something greater. It was to be a reminder that in the fourth commandment, that there was a ceremonial element. What do I mean by a ceremonial element? And that is that within the fourth commandment, that there was a shadow of the final rest. That there was a foreshadowing of Christ, something that points to their need to be saved by Christ. Something that points to the need for the Son of God to become a man and to obey the law perfectly. And then to die on the cross as a payment for sin. The permanent and final heavenly order is foreshadowed in the Sabbath. And I don't say this on my own authority, but I speak with Paul. He writes in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rest. The Lord is our Sabbath. The fourth commandment included a shadow of things to come, but the real thing, the substance, belongs to Christ. How so? We have two things to remember in the fourth commandment. The world was once perfect, but humanity destroyed it. Man and God once rested together in harmony on the seventh day, but man sinned. The world of sin and death that we lived in is our fault. We are to remember that in the fourth commandment. The second thing is that God's people were to remember that they were once slaves to the Pharaoh, but that God delivered them from the tyrant. So these are the two things: the original perfection of creation and the end of slavery. And what do we see in Christ? This is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to us and changed our hearts so that we could believe, he renewed the creation. He fixed the problem that we had introduced into the world by sin so that we might rest in Christ. So that God no longer looks at us in Adam, but rather he sees us in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us and crucifies the Pharaoh in our heart, and he makes us a new man. And we hear from our Lord that he's not only given us a new heart so that we are a new creation, but that a new creation awaits all of those who trust in him. Or as John puts it in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And in this new heaven and in this new earth, God and man will again rest together. Jesus is overturning the old order, the order that it was established by the wicked one and by our father Adam, and which we maintain in our sin. Now, God did not give the Jews the final rest in the promised land. They were awaiting heaven. The Sabbath was to be a day when the Jews longed for heaven, when they desire to walk again with God in the garden and have access to the tree of life. You see, the Sabbath day for the Jew was a day in which they collected together all of the tokens of comfort that God had given them, but they recognized that they were merely tokens. That these were symbols of something greater and more wonderful in the future, when God and man would dwell together on the mountain of God forever, and when man would again have access to the tree of life. And we have these same promises with the addition, that our Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has given something to us which is not merely a token. The lamb that was sacrificed for us on the cross is the substance. It is the real thing. It is not merely a symbol of the work that was to be done, but it is the work that was done. And so we can rest in Christ in a way different than the Jews. The Jews rested in Christ in a dead lamb that could not pay for their sins in hope of the Christ that comes. But we rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only possible for us to rest in that work because God has come and he has planted heaven in our hearts. He has made us a new creation so that we might be saved. Well, what about our enemies? If the Jews were delivered from Egypt and the Pharaoh, here we are in America. What is it that Christ has done for us against our enemies? That was the great salvation for the Jews. That was the token that they were to look back to as a reminder of the future salvation. What enemy have we been delivered from? He came. And our Lord defeated the enemy who was behind the Pharaoh's throne. In two of the descriptions of the evil one in the Old Testament, it begins with a human tyrant, and then it advances and becomes greater and greater until you discover that the real enemy is not Nebuchadnezzar. The real enemy is not the Antichrist. That the real enemy is the evil one. And our Lord Jesus Christ defeated him on the cross. Because all of the little tyrants of this world are the servants of the evil one. It doesn't matter if that servant's name is Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or you before you were saved. John 8:44 says to some of those tyrants, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." You see, the real enemy is never the party that we don't like. The real enemy is never a legislature that establishes laws for our states that violate the creation and violate God's published word. The real enemy is always the evil one. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:1-3. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Our Lord Jesus Christ came to us, and He delivered us from not the symbol of Satan's power, but Satan's power. He delivered us from the prince of the power of the air. He delivered us from the passions of our flesh. He delivered us from enslavement to our appetites. And He delivered us from the world. Our true enemies are not merely the current servant of Satan that happens to be in power. Jesus Christ took out the wicked one, so much so that Jesus says in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He's talking about when the disciples went out and began to preach the gospel. And Peter tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." We come here this morning as Christians celebrating the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin if we follow Christ. So the thing that is foreshadowed in the fourth commandment is reconciliation with God and the defeat of the evil one. And these things were taken care of by Christ. The only thing that awaits the final rest of God's people is the return of Christ and the judgment. And then we will not only remember Christ's victory in the Lord's table, but we will rest in heaven. And in heaven there will be no more death and no more sin. When we are in heaven, the evil one will be cast into the lake of fire with all of those who have taken the mark of the beast and all of those who have followed him. And instead of the mixture of pain and pleasure which we have in this current world, there will only be delight at the foot of the throne of God. That is the rest. I hope you come to church desiring that rest. Now, I want to mention something rather horrifying on this point of rest. In all of eternity, Christians will rest in Christ. But the non-believer, the person who refuses to trust in Jesus to pay for their sins, will spend all of eternity without rest. This is described this way in Revelation 10. "And he, the man or woman who will not trust in the Son of God, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, no rest." From John's vantage point in Revelation, you either rest in Jesus or you have eternal insomnia in the lake of fire. Hell is a place that is very, very busy. But it is busy with suffering. It is a place of constant wakefulness. Hell is never relieved by a nightmare because it is the source of all nightmares. It is a place with no rest. And so I repeat David's words to you. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Rest in Christ while you have an opportunity to rest. Because after the judgment, there will be no rest for those who reject the Lord. Now for some Christians, having come this far into the fourth commandment, they are ready to wash their hands of it. Christ is our Sabbath rest, so away with holy convocations, away with the meetings of the church, away with the fourth commandment. Let us not set a time aside to worship God in assemblies, but rather let us eat, drink, and be merry. Every day is the same, and so I do as I please on all days. There are some serious problems with this attitude. The first is that God commands us to have holy convocations or holy assemblies as the church. Now, sometimes theologians will say that the Jewish Sabbath was not an assembly of believers, that it was not a time when believers assembled together. But in Leviticus 23:3, we read, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. In other words, it is a holy gathering time for the nation of Israel. What the fourth commandment did is that it created local outposts of the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament, we read about Christ's church. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I hope you see the similarities between the fourth commandment and that command in Hebrews 10. The Hebrews 10 passage that I've just quoted, part of the reason that we assemble together is to love our neighbor and to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. In other words, part of the way that Christians honor God is by assembling together, and part of the way that we love our neighbor is by making sure that they too can rest. Just as in the fourth commandment, the Jewish people assembled together, so we do on the Lord's Day. And the second issue is that while there is no explicit command for the church to meet on the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, there is an implicit example. Luke writes in Acts, on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them. And I want you to know that he preached somewhere between 14 to 6 hours, depending on when the service started. So just keep that in mind at the end of the service. 14 to 6 hours. Man, that Paul. All right. Now, Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, if there is no collecting when Paul comes, then the church is collecting the offering every Sunday and holding it until Paul's return, so that there will be no collecting. The model then in the New Testament church is Sunday worship, a weekly gathering that occurs every 7 days, not on the day that God rested from his labors, but on the day that God created the world and the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The Jews looked back on the day that God rested. The Christian looks back to the day God created the world and raised the Son, because that is the source of the new creation. And they remember the work of Christ that they did for him, and they rest in him. And so what part of the fourth commandments are for us today? All thoughtful Christians must agree that parts of the fourth commandment have been abrogated. Now, what means by abrogated is that it doesn't apply to Christians. So we don't meet on Saturdays. We are not under, nor should we be under, the strictness of the Mosaic law. But what do we do? Well, there is wide disagreement among Christians on this issue. There are godly Christians who say the fourth commandment has nothing to do with Christians, and these folks attend church and are faithful to God. There are also a small group of Christian called Seventh-day Baptist, and as far as I know, that we agree with them on almost everything, with the exception that they meet on Saturday as normative. Now, godly Reformed Baptists, who are under the Second London Baptist Confession, and Presbyterians under Westminster, hold that Saturday has been replaced by Sunday. The Heidelberg Catechism, though it uses the word Sabbath, in modern terms holds to what is called a Lord's Day position, or the position that I'm going to attempt to defend in a few moments. Basically, the Lord's Day position is that the fourth commandment continues to be in force, but has been modified by Christ. I know godly people who hold to all of these positions, and every one of them believes the Bible. This issue is not one where we can say, well, see, these folks over there disbelieve the Bible, these guys disbelieve less of the Bible, and the ones that agree with me completely believe the Bible. I don't think that it works that way. Now, I know godly people to hold to these, so what do we do? Well, a first step must be to allow the freedom that God gives. Paul writes in Romans 14, 5 through 6, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord." Now, Paul allows there to be disagreement on the sanctity or on the set-apartness of each day of the week, and he tells us that each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, what the elders of Andover take this to mean is that our duty to schedule the assembly, it is our duty to schedule the assembly of the church on a convenient day. The ideal day is that which follows the pattern of the New Testament, or the first day of the week. It is our understanding that if the government were to make it illegal to meet on Sundays, but legal to meet on Saturdays, that it would be acceptable for us to start worshiping on Saturday. Or we could give another example. In St. Paul, Minneapolis, at the turn of the century, some of the Swedish Baptist congregations met on Saturday night because so many of the congregations were employed as cooks and housemaids and butlers, and they were required to cook for their masters on Sunday morning for lunch. And so, in that case, the congregation changed their day of worship to assist those who supported their families as domestics. We see this sort of thing also occurring, for instance, in France, when the Protestants were under persecution. Do you know when they held worship services? When they could get enough people together to worship God. And if that was Wednesday night or Sunday morning, they did it. Now, at the same time, during the fourth commandment, the fourth commandment continues to have implications for the Christian. We need to be ceasing from our physical labors. We need a day set aside to assemble together with God's people, to do this in remembrance of me, and to hear sermons and read God's word together, and take the collection for the saints, and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and witness baptisms and pray for each other. It is completely true that as a congregation we have the freedom to schedule our holy assembles at any day of the week, or for that matter, on different times on Sunday. There's no rule saying that Sunday school has to start at 9:30, or even that we have to have Sunday school, or that church needs to start at 10:45 or 10:55, depending on when we get out of the pastor's office. None of these things are governed by God's word. But we do have to ask about motive. Should we hold the service on Saturday night so that people can more conveniently attend or watch Raven games? Should we hold the service on Saturday night? No, Marcus, you're wrong. Yes, I know now everyone knows you are nodding your head at me. We can't schedule the services around our appetites. Is the purpose of the church to make sure that people can conveniently have idle talk and entertainment? Or is it about remembering the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave on Sunday, and he didn't schedule it around getting folks to the gymnasium in Jerusalem on time. And by the way, for the Hellenists, there were gymnasiums in Jerusalem. And we must note that the fourth commandment, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, also speaks of helping other people to rest or allowing them to have room to rest. The fourth commandment is not just about making sure that I have a church. Part of loving God and loving your neighbor includes assisting them to rest. Or as we read in our text, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, how do we love our neighbor by allowing them to rest? The first and most important thing is that we have to share the gospel with them. If we don't share the gospel, we are not obeying the fourth commandment. Because they cannot know that rest is offered by God if we don't tell them. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ's fulfillment. Christ has died and been raised again so that his people might rest. If you're here today and you want to obey God's intent in the fourth commandment, love your neighbor by telling the gospel to them. Love your neighbor by inviting them to the holy convocation or the holy assembly of the church. Tell them that your God is so great and so powerful and so magnificent that they can take a day off to worship God. That's not what the world's telling them. The world is not telling them that they can take a day off from work or from pleasure. But that is the message of the church. If you believe in God, you don't have to work all the time. If you love God, you don't have to find your desire from having your hormones stirred up by visual images and sound waves. The church is to be an organization that should constantly be offering people rest. We need to go out into the world and teach people that they can stop working. Our God is so great and so kind that they can rest. Satan will not let them rest. He can't. Satan is frightened out of his horrible soul that people will stop working long enough to hear the gospel. That they'll rest. And so he keeps them busy, and he keeps them busy with the lash of work and with the lash of entertainment. The Christian is a person who trusts not in their cleverness, not in the strength of their arms, but rather trusts in the mighty outstretched arm of the Lord. And we've got to go to our neighbors and tell them that God can save them and that they can rest. We must also love our neighbor by offering them rest from the trivial entertainment. Our age is frantic in the pursuit of little globs of personal pleasure. You can now have the soundtrack for your life. This is the music that I listen to when I need to wake up. This is the music that I listen to on the train or going to work. This is the music I sneak at school. And you can have your own soundtrack. And you don't have to share it with anybody. You can have your own little pleasures. You know, when I was a kid, to play a board game, you had to find friends. And you sat down with your friends, and then you had to do something together, and you argued and had fun. And now we put them on computer screens, and you can play board games by yourself. It completely ruins the whole point of a board game. You can play Monopoly by yourself, or computer, or whatever. What a horrible way to live. So small, and dwarfish, and tyrannical that you can't even cooperate with somebody in Monopoly because You know, they might get the dog or the car or something or the top hat. That's what Satan makes us into. People who are so trivially tyrannical that we can't even play Monopoly together. And what the church offers is this deep and abiding joy of coming together to worship God under the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. You see, when we come together in the church, we all sing the same songs together. We all listen to the same prayers together. We hear the same sermon together. We do these things together, and there's this deep and abiding joy in that. You see, the church offers something more than the passing pleasures of sin. The author of Hebrews describes the Christian experience this way. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When you go to your neighbor and you invite them to the holy convocation of the church and for them to rest with the people of God, do you do it like you're offering them the best thing that has ever happened to anybody in the universe? An invitation to the throne room of God? Or you do it with embarrassment and shame? Yeah, you know, we're kind of a quiet church, Andover, so, you know, be prepped. It might be boring. Is that what you do? Or do you invite them to come and meet God through His Word so that they can rest? It's so unreasonable, this way that we live. We act like church is boring and that the real thing is on a computer screen or in a book or at a football game. Beloved, I want to be dead clear here. I don't think there are raven games in heaven, but I think there is an eternal church service where we worship God. And it's going to be, the preaching will be better. Everyone will be perfected. It's going to be a lot easier. But it's worship. It's not being a fan of something. I think each one of us struggles to know how to obey the fourth commandment as it pertains to the Lord's Day. In our doctrinal statement, we have this guideline for worshiping God: by abstaining from all secular labor except for duties of necessity and mercy and distracting recreations. Now, I support this language, but it only provides a guideline. A police officer must volunteer to be a police officer. When he volunteers for a police officer, he's under no necessity to work on Sundays. But once he's become a police officer, then he is under necessity. How about our brother Nathan Lindsay? For almost 8 years, he attempted to get out of retail sales, which required him to work Sundays, and he was providentially hindered. The man could not find a job besides sales. He tried. I know he tried. Incredibly earnest and godly man. And for 8 years, he had to go to stupid suit sales and sell people suits, and his heart longed to be with God's people so that he could take care of his wife and his kids. He was under necessity. When we look at our doctors and our nurses in the congregation, they're under necessity, but in what sense? And we need to be careful here. All the world necessity does is to remind people that the corporate worship of God is not to be taken flippantly. And that this is an important thing. Now, the way that we obey the fourth commandment and how it is that we as a church celebrate our holy assembles together is that we fundamentally must love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves. Allow me to give an example. This year, we held a Sunday evening service on Christmas Day. I don't have an exact number, but I think the number of people that I was not biologically related to in the church service was 4 to 6. Now, we got together and we prayed and we heard a sermon and we sang, "It is my hope that before the judgment seat of God,
I will discover that I held that service because I love God and I love my neighbor. My heart remains clouded about one issue, and that is the possibility that I held that service for an ugly little idol called consistency. Now that idol looks a lot like my pride wearing an academic gown. My heart remains clouded, and so I await the judgment, trusting in the grace of God. But it is also my hope that everyone else who did not attend did so because they thought the best way to serve God and their neighbor was to worship God by spending time with their families. Because the rule of the Christian life, and for that matter, godly Jews in the Old Testament, is not grinding obedience to the letter of the law, but love. It is a fact that if you love God and love your neighbor, you will, the vast majority of the time, set aside time to meet with God's people in worship. But it is also a fact that some days it will be more loving for the husband to stay home and take care of the sick kids so that his wife might worship God with God's people. You've got two people. Where is the necessity? I don't know that our doctrinal statement helps us to make that decision. One person can go to church and worship God. One has to stay home and take care of the kids. Which one is it going to be? Well, the rule has to be love. There are times when it is more loving to travel home on a Sunday night and so forth. We must always be thinking through how are we going to love God and love our neighbor and trusting in the grace of God. It is completely possible that in eternity I will find out that I held that service, church service, because the fact that I love something besides God and my neighbor, and that was being consistent with the regulative principle. And so rather than trusting in the grace of God and loving you all, I did something grumpy. I hope not. I'm not sure. And so I trust God. And if we truly love God, we will rest in Christ. We attempt to be convinced in our own minds, and then we must rest in God's grace. We must rest in God's grace. It is possible to come to church and not rest in Christ because you are resting in your church attendance. It is possible to set aside the Lord's Day as holy and not to rest in Christ, but rather to rest in your ability to follow the law. And in eternity, all of those things will be no good. In eternity, the only thing that matters is Christ. And what that means then is that we need to love God and love our neighbor. Desire to worship with God's people. Set aside Sunday for acts of kindness and charity. Take Sunday naps. Enjoy Sunday naps. Eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on Sunday so that your wife doesn't have to cook a full meal and she can rest. Invite your non-Christian neighbors to rest in Christ. Tell them that Satan is a tyrant and that they can take some time off from play and work to know God. Why? Because the substance belongs to Christ. If we love Jesus and call his day a delight, it will be because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, so that we would rest in Jesus, and we would not be in torment for all of eternity. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did love us enough to send your Son. And we pray that each one of us would trust in him and that we would spend all of eternity at that great worship celebration at the throne. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.